Well, I had planned to begin this sermon by referring to the match at Twickenham yesterday, where there would have been the singing of Jerusalem. There would have been then those chariots of fire. There would have been then talk of England's green and pleasant land, where allegedly Jesus Christ was supposed to have walked. But thanks to the great victory of Wales yesterday at Twickenham, and there was no such singing of Jerusalem at that match. And I suppose for a Welshman, having to change their introduction in that way wasn't perhaps such a bad thing. But the reason that I'd chosen to plan to begin like that was that that hymn, or a poem, Jerusalem, that has taken up often then in those rugby matches and sometimes at cricket matches and in other places, is one of a genre from a certain period in the past that reflected a kind of confounding of Christianity with kind of British nationalism. That for us today, it's perhaps difficult for any of us, but especially for the younger amongst us, to get our heads around the fact that Britain once was the mightiest nation on earth. That for many years then, Britain did truly rule the waves. Its navy did rule over all the nations on planet Earth, and that Victoria then did rule over an empire on which the sun had never set. And during that period then, missionary endeavour was sometimes sadly clouded together with and confounded with the extension of empire. And hymns then like Jerusalem, hymns some of which we still have in our hymn books, though relevant verses or perhaps wrong verses have been now taken out, that reflect that mixing together of the extension of the gospel with a kind of extension of the British Empire. The most egregious, the most obvious example of that was then British Israelitism that arose in the 19th century. British Israelitism was then an extreme variant of that view, amongst other rather bizarre interpretations of prophecy. Then those followers of that view of British Israelitism taught that the British monarchy, if you traced it back, actually could be traced back to King David and the descendants of David on the line in the line of Judah, and that therefore the promises given to David and even to Israel it applied also to the land and the nation of Britain. And that fitted in then with a certain outlook and emphasis. And it then lended, of course, itself to pride and arrogance amongst our ancestors in the past. That it was easy to then view the fact that Britain had been successful and was successful with a view that British people were somehow better than everybody else, that we were a kind of chosen people, that we were a really special people, that in the eyes of God, to use modern language, we did enjoy most favoured nation status, and we enjoyed most favoured nation status because ultimately we were really better than the pagans in these other nations on planet Earth. Now, I begin in this way to remind you of that, to say, well, if it was like that in the past for people in Britain, and some people in Britain tended to think like that, and to view our nation as superior because God had been good to it in those ways, then how much more was it true for Israel? How much greater then was the arrogance that manifested itself so often amongst the Jews? And especially then amongst the Jews of the period of Ezekiel. That the people of Ezekiel's day then viewed themselves as undefeatable. That Jerusalem was invincible. That the land of Israel promised them by God could never be violated by foreigners. And unlike British Israelites, and unlike people who entertained those kind of false views of our nation in the past, the Jews at least had good scriptural warrant, didn't they? They could, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans, they could say, well, the Jews have received the oracles of God. The Jews are the heirs to the covenants and the promises to the holy city and the land and so on. They really had been given these blessings and these promises by the Lord, hadn't they? And therefore they were truly the elect nation, the only elect nation that had ever been. But they were it. And sadly, that often then led them into a pride, a strong and a stubborn pride, that they were chosen because they simply were a better people, that they were a better nation than everybody else. And so imagine then, against that background of that arrogance of those Jewish people in Ezekiel's day, of those promises that they had been given in the scriptures, imagine then the shock when Ezekiel, as we saw last week, begins his ministry by pointing at his wrecked and burning model of Jerusalem and saying, "This is Jerusalem. This is the future for the holy city." And imagine their shock then when Ezekiel speaks the words of chapter 6 and 7 that we've just read, where he unmistakably and repeatedly announces the certain doom of the whole land of Israel and of the whole nation that God had chosen. They could hardly believe it. They could hardly credit that this could be so. And it's because that the Jews then had this outlook we've seen in earlier chapters, haven't we, that the Lord himself characterizes them as hard-headed and hard-hearted. It's because they had that stubborn pride that Ezekiel has to come with this forceful and shocking ministry that we've already seen. That Ezekiel throughout his ministry has to resort to all kinds of bizarre devices, as it were, under the inspiration of God. And has to resort to using shocking language to try to shake up these proud and stubborn people and make them listen and make them see that their doom has now been written. And so here then in chapter 6 and 7, Ezekiel then lays it out plainly that that is the fate of the land, of the people of Israel, and therefore also, of course, of the holy city of Zion itself. And from these chapters then, without of course going through them verse by verse, I'd like to draw out some particular points that Ezekiel makes within that broad thrust of his message. First of all then, Ezekiel shows that God is hostile to Israel and therefore their doom is certain. He shows that the Lord is hostile and their doom is certain. He shows that the Lord is hostile by his posture and his actions, doesn't he? We saw last week that Ezekiel, as the Lord's special messenger, represents the Lord to his people. And so he does here. Now, one of the amusing things in reading one or two of the commentaries on Ezekiel, and there aren't many amusing things in the commentaries on Ezekiel, but one of the amusing things is when the commentators say that at last in chapter 6 and 7, we have Ezekiel as a normal prophet. In the earlier chapters, we've seen all this bizarre stuff, haven't we? We've seen Ezekiel being given a huge scroll to eat. We've seen him lying on his side for months. We've seen him shaving his head with a sword and so on. We've seen all this bizarre stuff. But now they say, oh great, at last you've got something like a normal prophet. And then you think, well, how normal is it to speak to mountains? How normal is it to proclaim to hills and valleys and ravines? And I don't think you have to be a psychiatrist to think, well, it's not exactly normal behavior. But that's, of course, what Ezekiel does here, isn't it? He is told to set his face to the mountains and to speak to the hills in Israel. Now, that in itself is a great insult to the people, isn't it? The people to whom he speaks, he won't even look at them. He won't even talk to them to start with. Instead, he fixes his gaze to the hills and the mountains 1,000 miles away. It's not even as if this prophet, in looking to the mountains, could even see them. They're hundreds of miles away. But Ezekiel's then action in doing this is in itself a powerful message the people, isn't it? He won't even talk to them. And he fixes, as it were, to show the Lord is implacably fixed then against the destruction of the land of Israel. And in verse 11, Ezekiel is told to stamp his feet and strike his hands together. He's to jump up and down and to clap his hands and to cry out, alas, it's an onomatopoeic expression, it's ah! He's to cry out again and again as he strikes his hand and jumps around, the doom of Israel. And again, his actions in doing this to show then the Lord's hostility to his people. But of course, Ezekiel's words do that very clearly as well, don't they? Throughout what we've read, we have it again and again, that the doom is fixed, that it cannot now be reversed, that the Lord is going to destroy this people by bringing the Babylonians upon them. Look at chapter 7, for example, from verse 5. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster, an unheard of disaster is coming. The end has come, the end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land, and so on. And as you were listening to me reading this, and as I was going through these chapters, you probably thought, okay, we've got the point. Isn't that enough? Do you have to keep repeating yourself, Ezekiel? Well, he did keep repeating himself to try to force home to these hard-headed and hard-hearted Jews that the Lord was fixed against them and that their doom then was certain. So that's a first clear point then from these chapters, isn't it? That it is now fixed and certain. Remember, we're 6 years before the Babylonians sack and destroy Jerusalem and its temple. But now it is fixed. Nothing that happens in the future can undo what the Lord has already decided. And why has the Lord fixed to destroy his holy people? Why is he determined now to annihilate them from the land? Well, in this chapter, or two chapters, we're given two main reasons. Firstly, and as we saw last week, because of their religious wickedness. Their religious wickedness. And this is why then Ezekiel speaks in part to the mountains and the hills. It's in part an insult to the people. I'm not going to talk to you. But it's also because it was on the hilltops, as we read, on the mountaintops, that they had prostituted themselves to these false gods. It was there that they had erected all these many shrines. There they had built the altars to offer their worship to these non-gods of the Canaanites. They had bowed down before the Baals. The other prophets, of course, as we've seen previously, in Hosea in particular, lambasted then the tendency of the Lord's people to rush off after these other gods in this faithless way, to, as it were, sleep around on the mountaintops with these non-gods. And it was this utter faithlessness to the Lord, who had bound himself in devotion and covenant to them, that turned him against them and led to him then being fixed to destroy them. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 then, for example, we read, verse 3, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills. I am to bring a sword against you. I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will slay your people in front of your idols. It was because of their utter faithlessness to the Lord. He had bound himself to them like a husband to Israel, his wife. And yet they were a faithless wife. They had rushed off then with these idols, devoting themselves not to the Lord, but to these other so-called husbands, to these Baals. And in the language Ezekiel uses here, he's utterly shocking in what he says. This is part and parcel of Ezekiel's attack on the Lord's people under the inspiration of God. But in line with the other prophets, he shows he has no respect whatsoever for these false religions. No respect at all for these non-gods. In chapters 4 to 7, we have in the NIV a reference several times to idols. Now, Ezekiel here coined a new word. It was a word in Hebrew, derived from the Hebrew word for excrement. And so he coins a new word for these idols, these non-gods, derived from the word for feces or excrement. And he says, "You, those idols, these Baal things, they're fecal gods. They're just dirt. They're excrement." Now that was meant to shock, as it might shock you, that that language could have been used. But that is the language Ezekiel used to emphasize to them the utter worthlessness and horrible nature of these idols. That's what they were like in the eyes of God. They were dirt. They were vile. They were disgusting. And the Israelites needed to see them as like that, as the Lord sees them. Horrible, detestable, and vile, but of course utterly useless. Utterly lacking in power, utterly unable to do anything real at all. These non-gods, these things. And when you view other religions, how do you see them? I'm not advocating that you go around using this kind of language. Ezekiel used it, God caused him to use it because of the people he was dealing with so hard. I'm not advocating that we go around calling the gods of Islam or of the Hindus using this kind of language. But do you see them like this? Do you see them as utterly nothing, as useless and detestable and utterly powerless? Or do you think maybe that there really is a power in Islam? Do you think that maybe there really is strength in Hinduism? Do you think then that Roman Catholicism really has divine power? Or do you see those false religions as Ezekiel condemned the Baal religions, the Canaanite religions, like this? That whatever strength, whatever ability these other religions have, is that which is granted them under the Lord, our sovereign God. That they're nothing in themselves. Utterly nothing. So Ezekiel then says that the first reason the Lord's fixed the doom of Israel is because of their religious wickedness, this prostituting of themselves, these utterly abominable non-gods, these idols on the mountains and the hills. And the second reason he gives in these chapters is from verse 10 in chapter 7 to the end, where he brings in something new. Thus far, as we've seen, he has emphasized, as we saw last week in particular, religious wickedness. It was their prostituting themselves to idols. But now he also brings in that it was their violence and their riches. It was the behavior of the rich and powerful in the land that brought God's wrath upon them. It was the behavior of the rich and powerful leaders, those who should have set an example, that brought the doom upon the land. So, for example, chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, we read, "The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller grieve, for wrath is upon that whole crowd. The seller will not recover the land he has sold for as long as both of them live. For the vision concerning that whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life." Through these early verses here and from 10 onwards, he refers to that crowd. It's really a word that means that rabble. But in view are the leaders in Jerusalem. They're a rabble in the eyes of God. The rich and powerful are but a rabble, a crowd who have offended the Lord by the use of their wealth and power. in verses 20 to 24, we have then the emphasis that their wealth is now going to be utterly useless in the day of the Lord's wrath. Verse 20, they were proud of their beautiful jewelry, and they used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I will turn these things into an unclean thing for them. Verse 24, I will bring that most wicked of the nations, the Babylonians, obviously, to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. Through these verses, then, there's an emphasis on the mighty, the powerful, and their wealth, on their riches. And of course, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that those who were wealthy and powerful in the land, that they used their riches to cheat and to trample upon the poor. They were condemned frequently in the Psalms and by the earlier prophets for this abuse of their power and riches. That they were the ones who could pay off the judges. They were the ones who could buy their justice. They were the ones who could seize the land of the poorer. They were the ones who could strip them of their wealth. They were the ones who, against the law of God, could reduce Israelites year after year to their servants and bond slaves. And it is that abuse of the power and the riches that had been granted to that crowd, as Ezekiel calls them, that the Lord says then through Ezekiel, it's because of that then that this land of Israel is now going to be doomed. And he emphasizes then in saying this, doesn't he, the utter uselessness of their wealth on that day. They'd become so used to buying people off. The kings of Israel did it, didn't they? When a powerful nation would come, they would ransack the treasury and pay off the greater king of Babylon or Assyria, give them a huge bribe to get them to go away. And it set an example that the other leaders throughout the land would follow, that you could use your wealth in that way. Buying people off, but not in this day, says the Lord. Then it doesn't matter whether you're a seller or a buyer, doesn't matter how much land you've got, it's all going to be useless. You can't eat your wealth. In fact, you won't be able to buy food with it in that day, when in the siege conditions, he says, their silver and gold won't be able to buy them any food. They will starve like anybody else. And it doesn't matter how much gold they have piled up. It doesn't matter how much beautiful jewelry they have accumulated. It won't feed them in that day. They won't be able to use their riches to save them then. The Babylonians won't be looking to be bought off then, because they are going to take the lot. They're going to go in and reduce the mighty and the rich to the level of everybody else, to the level of those who were slain by famine and plague and by sword and by disease and so on. And this is an important emphasis, I think, on the condemnation here of the rich and the powerful, isn't it? This is a condemnation of what we might, this is what we might call politically, this is what we might call kind of left-wing sins. We're used to kind of emphasizing right-wing kind of sins, aren't we? Drunkenness, divorce, adultery, sins that politically in this country, then people on what would be called the right tend to emphasize. Those sorts of things. Things that the left tend to emphasize, like the abuse of the poor by the rich, like the trampling underfoot of those without the advantages that the mighty and those in power and authority have. We don't tend to emphasize those things so much. We tend to major on, I think, the right-wing things. Perhaps it's easier to pick them out. Sometimes I think it's a bit like the Wayne Rooney view that the tabloids have. So, dear old Wayne Rooney, a footballer of great talent, but so prone to lose his temper. And so when, once again, he loses his temper and lashes out and gets sent off, the tabloids the next day, the Rooney sees red and so on. But what they don't do is give it a context. What they don't do is say, think that for the first 60 minutes, how he was insulted and assaulted by the other team, how they kicked him and hit him and abused him for all that time. Now, that isn't to say that it justifies his behaviour at the end of it, but it is to say that there's plenty of other people doing wrong things as well. It's just that the sending off by the red card is so obvious. And so, the sins of certain people, the sins of a prostitute are so obvious, of a drug addict, they're so obvious, so easy to see, so much easier to pick out and condemn. It's much harder then to condemn all the people who have put them down, all the people who have used and abused, all those people who could have helped and didn't. All those people who have created the context in which those people sin in that way. And like other prophets, then Ezekiel here in condemning the rich and the mighty, I think should cause us to have and try to seek to have then a better balance in the way that we view these things. That we see sins, as it were, in the whole. That we see that people in power and authority do commit wickedness that brings anger and wrath, but in turn that creates example and tramples people down and puts them in positions where they in turn sin so badly. But also, of course, on an individual level, we need, I think, to say with John Bradford of old, John Bradford, who used to pass someone as they were being executed and apparently used to say, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." And it's easy for us to see these people with their obvious sins and to find ourselves condemning them instead of, like John Bradford, saying, "Well, there, but for the grace of God, go I," that because I have been blessed with certain advantages, because I perhaps have certain status and authority, because I have certain wealth and position, because I have these advantages, then I haven't had to endure those kinds of pressures, those kinds of difficulties that they have. And perhaps if I had been placed in their situation, perhaps I wouldn't have done any better. So Ezekiel then says the doom of Israel is made certain, and it's made certain because of their prostituting of themselves to these idols, these non-gods, and it's made certain because of the abuse of power by those who were mighty and rich. And we see then also in this chapter then, as I touched on last week, that because of these things, because of this religious wickedness, because of the abuse by the mighty and the rich, the doom is certain, but it is in accordance with what the Lord has warned. It is a pouring out of his covenant wrath. It is a pouring out of the curses that he had warned his people about hundreds of years before. Ezekiel, like his contemporary Jeremiah, is not saying something new. When he talks here about sword, famine and plague, when he talks here about Israel going into exile and so on, he's not inventing something. He's not saying God's come up with a new idea here. He is saying, when the Lord spoke through Moses in Leviticus 26, when the Lord spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, he warned you that this would happen if you behaved like this. The language of the covenant curses is full in these chapters. It's full of it. And that in itself, I think, reminds us of something important, doesn't it? Of how easy it is to have a selective interpretation of Scripture. It's not as if this was hidden away, is it? It's not as if these things were just one or two sentences stuck away in an obscure part of the Bible. these were sentences upon sentences, huge chunks of scripture. And yet, because of their arrogance, they just chose to say, well, we'll choose the bits that look good. We'll choose the bits that say Israel will live forever. We'll choose the parts of scripture that say Zion can never be conquered. We will choose the bits of scripture that say Israel will rule over the whole world. And we won't worry too much about Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and their warnings. So we need then to be careful, don't we, to make sure that we seek to have a balanced view from Scripture. That we don't fall into this error having a distorted view of the Lord's revelation to us, of picking and choosing bits that we like, and ignoring those bits that make us uncomfortable. It is for this reason that as a church we choose to do expository preaching for most of the time. That we choose to work our way through books of the Bible. Because in doing that then, we avoid the danger of just picking out those bits that we like. That we're forcing ourselves to go through parts that are difficult. It's because of this that we choose to go to all kinds of books in the Bible. They won't just say, well, we'll stick with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Romans and so on. We'll say, yes, we will teach from those. We will also go to other parts of the Bible, like Hosea, or Lamentations, or Ezekiel. And we come to parts like this today, and it feels rather strange and uncomfortable. But it's important that we do this, that we make sure, we endeavour to make sure, that by doing this then, we receive a balanced scriptural view. And not a distorted one that could so easily lead us astray, as it led then the people of God astray in Ezekiel's day, as they chose the bits they liked and ignored the warnings that God had made so plain, that the promises that he had made were conditional. That he said very plainly, if you do not keep my law, I will bring sword, famine, and plague. I will cause beasts to roam amongst you. I will destroy you from the land, and so on. Time after time, if you do not obey me, if you do not keep my commandments. And just as we might have found Ezekiel 6 and 7 repetitive, you might find reading Deuteronomy 28, for example, quite repetitive in that emphasis again that the promises were dependent on the obedience of Israel. And when Israel was so flagrantly wicked, so utterly disobedient to the covenant, then the Lord inflicted his wrath upon them. And related to that is the fact that at the end of each of the five oracles that we have in chapter 6 and 7, we have a refrain. Ezekiel 6 and 7 consists of five clear oracles, that is, speeches that are put together. And at the end of each one of them then, we have the statement, chapter 6, verse 7. You will know that I am the Lord. Verse 10. And they will know that I am the Lord. 6, verse 14. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 4, has it not again? Then you will know that I am the Lord. And verse 27, at the end of chapter 7, then they will know that I am the Lord. Because, you see, they'd taken this distorted view, hadn't they? They'd selected the bits that they were comfortable with. They had ignored the warnings of their doom and wrath. And so the Lord is saying, when I do this, when I inflict my wrath upon you in these ways, then you will know what you have not wanted to know. Then you will be made to learn truths about me that you didn't want to learn. Then you will be forced to acknowledge truths about me that you have repressed and pushed aside. Because fundamentally, the problem with taking a selective view of Scripture is that we end up with a selective and distorted view of God. They had chosen certain scriptures and they'd wanted then to say that the Lord is a God of compassion and mercy. That their Lord God is a God of unfailing patience and loving kindness. And they had emphasized those things, which are of course true. But they hadn't want to look. They hadn't want to look at those parts that said, the Lord is a holy God who hates sin. They had ignored those parts that say, the Lord is a God of wrath. The Lord is a God who inflicts punishment on the wicked. They therefore got a distorted view of the Lord himself. And so it's so important for us in trying to have a balanced coverage of Scripture, in trying to force ourselves to delve into difficult and uncomfortable parts of the Bible, because it makes us come face to face with truths that we perhaps feel uncomfortable with. And it is uncomfortable, isn't it, to hear some of these things. It is uncomfortable to be reminded that God is like this. It is uncomfortable to be reminded that the wicked will be cast into the outer darkness and punished forever and ever. It's much more comfortable to our fallen nature to cling to those other things. So Ezekiel warned them, then, truths that you haven't liked, truths that remind you about God's wrath and anger, then you will know them. Then you will be forced to learn those things that you haven't liked in that day when it was too late. But finally, and thankfully, amongst all the doom and gloom of these chapters, there are a few rays of hope, aren't there? There are a few hopeful statements at last in this prophet, in chapter 6 and verses 8 to 10. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then, in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done, and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity upon them. We had in what we considered last week in chapters 4 and 5, amongst there the doom of Jerusalem that Ezekiel was portraying. We had then a few of those hairs that he put in his belt. Almost all the hair was destroyed, showing that almost all the Israelites would be destroyed, but a few were taken and put in his belt. Though unbelievably, even some of those hairs, some of those were removed and cast into the fire and destroyed. But those few symbolize that there would be a remnant who would be preserved by the Lord. And that's what we have here again, isn't it? But I, says the Lord, I will spare some. It's the Lord's gracious initiative to do it. The Lord, by his grace, will move, and he will spare some from amongst the mass of this hard-headed and hard-hearted wicked people who've been so abominable in their behavior. He will take some and rescue them. And he will bring these people to repentance and to acknowledge their gross wickedness. And they will then know the Lord, not continuing in their anger, not forced upon them in their ongoing rebellion and wickedness. They will know, as humbled and trusting Jewish people, the Lord. They will know as those who would at last truly want to serve the Lord. Here we have then that slight development of the hope in the hairs in the belt in chapter 5. A development that we will see unfolding a little more in later chapters, in chapter 11 and 14 and 16. The fullness of it all has to wait until chapter 33. But here then we have the first rays of hope. That there will be faithful people preserved by God's grace who will continue to worship him. And that as Ezekiel unfolds this truth about the remnant, the faithful remnant, he will do so to explain how it is that in fact Zion and Jerusalem is forever. How it is in fact that Israel is everlasting. That we open then with John Newton's hymn about an interpretation of Psalm 87. Psalm 87 then that looked to a future for Zion when people from Babylon would be counted amongst those who would say, I know the Lord. A future when people from Philistia and Tyre would be counted amongst those who would say, I know the Lord. These Jews here, a remnant will be brought to say truly at last from their hearts, I know the Lord. I trust and love this God of Zion. But the Zion that is everlasting, as John Newton so wonderfully develops in that hymn, is a Zion that encompasses not merely Jewish people, but people like there in Psalm 87 that he takes up, Gentile people from all over the planet. People symbolized by the Babylonians and the Philistines. People who had been enemies of God, but will join together with the Jews in humble service and worship of God in that new covenant that Ezekiel gradually unfolds. The old covenant with Israel is doomed and finished, but there is a glorious new covenant that is going to emerge from it, of which this faithful Jewish remnant will be a part, together with a great multitude of Gentiles, and all together will come up to worship God at Jerusalem on high, at the Zion that is for everlasting in heaven above. And there forever and ever, we who know the Lord will rejoice in the worship of God with that faithful remnant from Ezekiel's day. And where will you be then? Where will you be? Will you be hard like the majority in Ezekiel's day? Will you continue in rebellion against God? Will you continue to refuse to bow the knee and truly know him as your Lord? Or will you, like this remnant, confess your sins and your iniquity? Will you confess your sins and cry out to the Lord that, yes, you have been a wretched sinner, but you thank God for Jesus Christ and you long to be caught up with the people of God and to enjoy that everlasting glory in Zion, in heaven above? May the Lord then give grace to each one of us here to be found trusting in Jesus Christ and partakers then of the blessings of Zion above. Amen.